Father, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. So lighten up with a blaze that is full of glory the way ahead for the people of God. And bless this exposition of Scripture for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 20, and you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 647. Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah's message has been consistent of the impending doom of Judah. It would eventually collapse in 587 BC to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but that Babylonian siege was already beginning as Jeremiah begins chapter 20, and over successive years, 605 and 604 and 601, all the way down to 587 BC, Babylon and the doom of Judah would be Jeremiah's message, and it has gotten him now into trouble. And we pick it up in chapter 20. Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely." And now there's a break, I think. And as we'll explain in a moment, I think the following words are uttered in another location, maybe at home, with the door closed. "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? I want to remind you, first of all, of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who graduated from the University of Berlin in 1927 and then became an assistant pastor in Spain to a German-speaking congregation, then pursued his doctoral studies and came to the United States, to New York, to Union Seminary in New York for a period of time, and then returned to Germany just at the point when Adolf Hitler was rising in fame and importance, and Germany was heading towards what would be the Second World War. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer joined the Nazi Secret Service. He joined it as a double agent, or so he thought, that his intention in discovering these Nazi secrets would be to allow opportunity for Jews to escape. But he was caught and imprisoned, and he was taken to prison and arrested in 1943, and would be there for 2 years. He was moved to Dachenwald and Flossenbürg, the famous concentration camps. And a month before the Second World War ended and Hitler would be dead, the prison guards took him and some others out of their cells and hanged him a month before the end of the war. He wrote just a few days before he was hanged, knowing that he would be killed. He wrote in his diary, "God bids us take up a cross and die." Literally so in his case. And that really is what's at stake here with Jeremiah. Now, this is a dark chapter. You may be wondering, why in the world am I preaching on this chapter? And I've spoken on this chapter before somewhere, on some occasion here in the life of the church, but I can't remember where. But I want to look at it again this morning, maybe from a slightly different point of view as I look at this passage. I think my point of view is turning a little. And I want to share this with you partly because of communications that I've received from some of you that you might also find yourselves in a dark place just now. The rabbis called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Some of you will remember Michelangelo's depiction of Jeremiah on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. A better portrayal of Jeremiah, I think, if there is better than Michelangelo, is Rembrandt's depiction of Jeremiah. And it's a study in sadness. Never have I looked upon a face in a painting more excruciatingly sad than Rembrandt's depiction of him. And you may chase after that this afternoon and see whether you agree. He is in terrible trouble. He is living in the latter years of the nation of Judah. The northern kingdom has long since collapsed to the Assyrians. Babylon is threatening and growing in power, and he's warning Jerusalem that this is the will of God. And they reckon him a traitor. And they insult him. And at the beginning of this chapter, Pashur, and he has two offices. He's a priest, but he's also the head of the police. The temple was in need of being policed. Hundreds, sometimes thousands, sometimes tens of thousands would make their way into the temple, and on occasions there would be a need to maybe pull some of them out and on occasions arrest them for misdemeanors or whatever, violating not just civil code, but violating the laws, the spiritual laws of temple practice. And Pashur arrests Jeremiah and beats him, or has him beaten, and puts him in the stocks. And I don't think the word stocks here means what we generally mean by the term, a wooden piece with head and wrists being held tight. The Hebrew word is a word for twisting, and lexicographers and commentators today are of the opinion that perhaps this was more an instrument of torture of some description. And Jeremiah is let out the next day. And although this isn't the focus of our study this morning, do note what he does when he gets out the next morning. He preaches exactly the same message that had got him into trouble in the first place. And there is a place for seeing the absolute faithfulness of this prophet. But that's not the focus I want to give this morning. I want to focus instead on the second part of chapter 20. And I think the second part in some of your translations will have the English in poetry rather than in prose, and perhaps with an indented paragraph to demonstrate that this is something different. It's a different kind of genre. It's a different kind of literature, and I think it was given not in front of Pashur, where Jeremiah is strong, but in a place of weakness, and perhaps at home, and perhaps when he's closed the door. And some of you can almost understand what this might mean when you know you've got to say something to somebody. And it might be a friend, or it might be a member of the family, and you need to tell them something, and it's not something pleasant, but you need to do it, and you've been worrying about it, and you've got yourself all head up about it, and you deliver it, and then you go to your car, as I did one time, having to speak to a deacon, so deacons beware. I one time was sent by the elders to speak to this deacon about an issue, and it wasn't pleasant, and nor was the response pleasant. Indeed, at one point I thought my physical body was going to be in some jeopardy. And I remember sitting in the car, shaking like a leaf and not being able to start the engine. And maybe that's where Jeremiah is here. As the emotions are now let loose and the floods find expression, and trouble has now reached its pitch. And the first lesson that I want us to see, and it's a very simple lesson, that there's nothing that you can't take to the Lord in prayer. Jeremiah is speaking here to God. And his first words are, "You've deceived me. You've deceived me." I thought it was going to be this way, but it wasn't. I thought you were in charge of providence, and look what's happened. I thought that you were on a throne. I thought you were sovereign. I thought you were in control. But you've deceived me. They're calling him names. Actually, Jeremiah responds with a bit of name calling himself to Pashur. But they call him terror on every side. It's much more forceful in the Hebrew, for sure, because that was his message. He was saying the terror was coming, the Babylonians are coming. So every time they saw him, here he comes, terror on every side, here he comes, crazy loon that he is. He'd just taken a brand new earthenware pot and smashed it to the ground and say, in demonstration of the fact that Judah is going to be pulverized by the Babylonians. And they said he was a fool. He was out of his mind. He's a crazy guy. But take a look at the words, would you? Especially the words following verse 13. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born, making him very glad. Curse him. Lord, why didn't you kill me in my mother's womb? So that her body would be my grave forever, and I would never have seen the light of day. Why did you bring me into this world to see sorrow and toil and spend my days in shame? Well, the first thing to see about that is that these are not Jeremiah's words. They are, in fact, Job's words, and he is quoting them. And I think that says something about Jeremiah, and it says where Jeremiah had spent a great deal of his time thinking and meditating, and he had made Job chapter 3 his favorite chapter in the Bible. Because these are Job's words. After Job had said in chapters 1 and 2, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and then to his wife, he had said, shall we not accept good at the hands of God and not evil? And that God is sovereign and God is in control. And then in chapter 3, he collapses into this lament and pours out his heart and soul before the Lord. And Jeremiah is quoting those words of Scripture. It's a lament. And there are laments in the Psalms. And we are a denomination that sings Psalms. We don't often announce them as Psalms. We say it's number so-and-so in Trinity Hymnal. But actually, on many an occasion, as was the case this morning, it was actually a Psalm. And if you look down the bottom of the page, you'll see sometimes Psalm whatever. We are an inclusive Psalm-singing denomination. What do miserable Christians sing? Because Christians have times when they're miserable. We're not always happy, and it's not always appropriate to sing, I am H-A-P-P-Y. When we find ourselves in dark places, in the valley of the shadow of death, when we walk in darkness and have no light, what do we sing? What instrument has God given us to play when we feel like playing and singing the blues? And the answer is the Psalms. And God has given us Job chapter 3, and God has given us Jeremiah chapter 20. And this may mean absolutely nothing to you. You don't get this at all. And maybe you're at the point where you're saying, if Christians can talk like this, then maybe they're not Christians. Maybe that's where you are. And I want to say to you this morning, God bless your cotton socks. And I hope you will be happy all the rest of your life, and that God will reward you with pleasant days, and you will never ever taste what Jeremiah tasted. And there are Christians, I think, like that. But there are Christians too who know exactly what Jeremiah is talking. They have a public face. And in conversation with others, and that, you know, how are you? And they're fine, and they're fine, and fine, and fine, and fine, until they go home and they're in a quiet place and they shut the door and they are engulfed by a sense of sorrow. And there may be a million explanations for it, and some of it is psychological, and some of it is neurological, and some of it may be chemistry, and some of it may be the overwhelming burden of trials and difficulties that you're carrying, and a dozen or more other possible reasons, or a combination of all of them. But that's not my task, to ask where did this come from. But the fact that the Bible has something to say to those who feel like that. And what it says is, you're not alone. Jesus has been here. Yes, to some degree, Jesus has been here. He has been in a place in the garden where he says to his heavenly Father, I don't want to do this. Take this cup away from me. We often put the emphasis on the next part, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But before that, he says, at least according to one of the gospel writers, he puts it as a command, take this cup from me. And the gospel writers describe him in the garden as being overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. I'm not sure what that means, really. But what a blessing that is. What an extraordinary blessing that God says, I'm going to put passages in the Bible. You know, I'm not sure whether it's right even to ask this question, but I've asked it before and nobody chastised me. But what if you were putting the Bible together yourself? You know, you were sitting in a committee and you were deciding what to put in and what not to put in. And the Bible didn't come about like that, so that's not my point. But what if, would you put this chapter in? Probably not. You'd read this and say, oh, absolutely no way. Christians are not meant to be like that. They're not meant to say such things. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Hopeful and Christian hop over a fence because they see a path that looks better and shorter and nicer and less strenuous, and suddenly they find themselves in the grounds of giant despair in Doubting Castle, and they are caught and they're imprisoned from Wednesday until Sunday, and they are beaten and tortured, and on Friday Mrs. Giant Despair, a woman by the name of Diffidence, urges her husband to suggest to Christian and Hopeful, and this is staggering for a piece of literature in the 17th century, she suggests to her husband that Hopeful and Christian be tempted with taking their own lives. That's the depth of despair that Bunyan recognized that Christians can get into. And then you remember he finds something in his pocket and he brings it out, and it's a key. It's called promise. And he remembers the promise of God I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that's the first lesson from this passage. There's a key called promise. And it's the key of all prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. But of course we are discouraged. We're often discouraged, and sometimes discouraged to the point of despair. Sometimes discouraged, as Jeremiah was here, to give up. And to start accusing God of things, like Job did, that are not right. And there's God's patience, and there's God's tender love for his own. And he listens. And then a second lesson, and it's what happens in verses 11 to 13, 11, 12, and 13. And it seems out of accord. All of a sudden he seems to be having a little worship service, and he seems to be repeating creedal statements of faith about God and the character of God and about singing and so on. And there is an interpretation, and it was one that I adopted at one time, that we experience that. Sometimes we can move from despair to joy and back to despair again in a matter of minutes. And that's possible. Except that I increasingly think that that's not exactly what's taking place here. There's something about these verses, and especially about verse 11 and 13, that seems to be as though Jeremiah is recalling something. These are statements of faith. And he knows them. They're part of his rote memory. Like we repeat the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed, and it's part of the rhythm of worship. But sometimes, I mean, how many times have you said the Lord's Prayer and you just said, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven," and so on. But your heart hasn't been in it. You've said it. You've repeated it. They are words that you know. They're part of the rhythm of your life. They form structures and barriers and boundaries, and they keep you grounded, but your heart isn't in them. And I think possibly that's what's happening here with Jeremiah. He's repeating patterns of worship that he's familiar with. This is how I should speak, and these are the things I should say, and this is how my heart should feel. But then, verse 14, and he plummets again to the reality of how he actually feels. Days before the Nazis fell and before Bonhoeffer was killed, he wrote in his diary, "I am lonely, but thou leavest me not. I am restless, but with thee there is peace." So again, I return to the question, why is this in the Bible? Winston Churchill used to speak of a black dog that sat on his shoulder, and biographers of Churchill often point out that it was the very reason that he knew about this black dog that he was able to rally people overwhelmed by the threat posed against them. He knew what it was to be overwhelmed with a sense of despair. William Cowper, whose hymns we sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." William Cowper was a wreck of a man. Tried to take his life on 5 different occasions. We sing his hymns. We sing, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God used his depression, God used his despair to help the church and encourage the church. Out of it came something. As with Jeremiah, Cooper says that his favorite poet was George Herbert in the 1600s. And you may not be into poetry, and I get that, but the Bible is into poetry, and the Book of Psalms are poems. And it's a left brain, right brain thing. And one of the poems that influenced William Cooper the most was a very short little poem by George Herbert called Bittersweet. Ah, my dear angry Lord, since thou dost love, yet strike, cast down, but help afford, sure I will do the like. I will complain, yet praise. I will bewail, approve. And all my sour, sweet days, I will lament and love. And you either get that or you don't. But there it is, I think. And there's Jeremiah. God puts this here for us to say. He hears our laments and our griefs and our sorrows and our darkness. Yes, don't be too quick to judge Jeremiah here. God doesn't. And maybe we shouldn't either. And to those of you who perhaps especially needed a word of encouragement today, the encouragement is, you, my dear friend, are not alone. And God has placed in the very center of the Bible a character of immense courage and fortitude and strength who knew the darkest of days. And God loved him still. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. It is extraordinary to us, and we pray that you would bless it now. Hide it in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.